Let me add my welcome to Andy's, and welcome as well to those online. I haven't forgotten that you're there on that camera just in the middle. It's great to have people gathering. I think every week people gather on Zoom in a little group, and if you're here just on Facebook tuning in, can I encourage you to join the Zoom group, because then you'll meet others. I think they gather to watch together and then have little bits of interaction afterwards, so I'm sure they'd love to welcome you. You'll find the Zoom link on our Greenwich.church website, and hello to those who are here also in Greenwich at the same time. Please keep that passage open in front of you in Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to read, we haven't read it yet, have we? I'm getting carried away. Please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 1 and then keep it open as I read it for you, and then we'll open it together. Luke chapter 1 verse 5, and it's also on the inside of the service sheet, which has a little outline of the talk as well that will help you. Luke 1 verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? Because I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Well, we're starting the Christmas story, and maybe even at verse 5, it felt a bit Christmassy when we read "in the days of Herod," and we think, yeah, we know about him, and admittedly not the happiest part of the Christmas story, but it feels a bit Christmassy. And I, every year, or maybe not every year, but certainly some years, in the papers, there's always that article that cleverly tells you that Christmas isn't quite the way that you thought it was, and unveils some of the hidden facts about the nativity. For example, the wise men, the three wise men, it turns out they weren't three of them, and maybe they weren't particularly wise. They probably arrived to meet Jesus actually not when he was a baby, but when he was a toddler, because it took quite a long time to get there. When they said there was no room at the inn, probably it wasn't really an inn, wasn't a hotel or anything like that. It probably meant there's no room in the guest room, as in Mary and Joseph were going to stay with friends. And you suddenly get these articles, and I remember reading them in the, my mum sends me them in the Daily Mail or on the Guardian or whatever, saying Christmas isn't quite as it seems. And that's true. And actually, the other reason that Christmas isn't quite as it seems is that there are kind of two Christmas stories, and we always only do the second one. Or there's two nativities. There's two birth stories in Luke. There's two miraculous pregnancies in Luke. And in all sorts of ways, the one that you know about is very like the one that you may not know as well, which is today's one. Today, the birth of John the Baptist, which has lots and lots of similarities with the birth of Jesus. And I've put it in a table there, some of them. Herod was king. We know about him. But the angel Gabriel, if I were to ask a question in a pub quiz, who did the angel Gabriel appear to in the Christmas story? Everyone would say, well, to Mary. And that's true. But did you know that also the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, this old priest? Well, you know that now because you just had the reading. But most people probably don't know that. And Zechariah and Mary, when an angel appears to them, they react in exactly the same way. They are scared, which means that angels aren't sort of pretty and decorative, but actually terrifying messages from God who can fly. And I guess that is actually quite frightening. In fact, at my old church at St. Helens, at our all-age service, they always tried to get some sort of interactive element. I guess probably Andrew and Claire are planning all sorts of interactive things for our all-age service as well here. But one year, my friend Anairan had somebody hiding on top of there's like this, we called it the TARDIS, but it was like this enormous oak door, massive thing that's about sort of as high as that window. And they had somebody hiding on top of it, sort of crouched down. And then when the angel Gabriel appeared, he went, ha-ha, like this, out the top of the door frame. And it was so accidentally terrifying that there was at least a couple of children that were just inconsolable for the entire remainder of the all-age service. But angels appearing to you, it isn't a fairy story thing. It's a pretty scary thing. A messenger sent directly from God with a message. And both Zechariah and Mary are afraid. And he says, his opening line, and I guess angels get quite practiced at this as an opening line, is, don't be afraid, because that's basically what they have to say whenever they appear to somebody. Don't be afraid. And then in both cases, they announced a miraculous birth, the birth of John the Baptist. Your wife is going to conceive and bear a son, or the birth of Jesus. And in both cases, the births are miraculous. Now, in Zechariah's case, it's miraculous because he's an old man and his wife's an old woman. And she's not being able to have children throughout her whole life. And she's certainly not going to be able to have children now as a geriatric. And in Mary's case, it's miraculous because she's a virgin. And so it's not obvious how she'd be able to have children whilst remaining a virgin. And in both cases, Zechariah and Mary question it. Although Zechariah questions it in disbelief, and Mary questions it with faith. She kind of goes, okay, I believe you, but how will it happen? Whereas Zechariah kind of goes, I don't see how this could possibly happen. So they're kind of very parallel stories that I want to call it the two Christmases or the two nativities, the one that you know about and the one that you perhaps don't. But what is this one for? Like, why do we begin the story of Jesus with the story of his cousin and the miraculous birth of John the Baptist? Well, I think we looked last week at what Luke is trying to do by writing this gospel. And you probably know that there's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They all record the life of Jesus, the story of Jesus, all the way through from, in this case, his birth, right the way through to his death, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension on the last day. And all the gospels do that. But why? Why do we need to know about this stuff? Well, Luke says he's written for a guy called Theophilus. He's a Christian already because he wants Theophilus to have certainty about the things he's heard. In other words, not just fairy stories that you know about because they're on Christmas cards and in nativity scenes, but things that actually happened. And Luke is really keen that Theophilus knows that. And he's really sure about it. And I guess that's true for us as well. I mean, I guess to you, many of us believe in Jesus. Some of us here will be skeptics or inquirers, and you're very welcome. But Luke wants all of us to be certain about this, to know this really happens and it's really true. And in particular, he wants Christians to know, he wants Theophilus to know it, so that we can join in with spreading the happy news about it. And we saw last week, and do catch up if you missed it on the website, but we saw last week that we tend to be more outspoken about things that are both good and certain. If there's something that you've heard is almost too good to be true, then you don't tell anyone about it. Like something in your spam mail. I shared last week about the various Bitcoin emails I get. I don't share those because I think they're fakes. I mean, it's got to be true, but it's also got to be good. And Luke is going to be persuading us over these weeks that the Christmas story, that the whole of the story of Jesus is good and it's true. And we saw last week, so this is the last bit of recap, but we saw last week that there's two angles that Luke has on this that he thinks will make people sure. The first one is that it's eyewitness history. And he said in verse 2 that he's got it from those who are eyewitnesses, or literally the Greek word is people who saw it for themselves. I've interviewed the people who saw it for themselves, he says, and I hope that will help you to be certain. It's real eyewitness testimony. And we looked at lots of evidence of that last week, so do catch up. And the other way he wanted people to be sure is because this is a fulfillment of things that have been predicted many years beforehand in an uncannily specific way. And interestingly, I've been kind of coming to this next passage with that in mind, with the first paragraph in mind. This is fulfillment as witnessed by those who saw it for themselves so that we can be sure. And as I looked through that lens at this story, I realized we get both things. We get an eyewitness miracle and we get fulfillment of prophecy. And both of them mean that we can be very sure that God's hand is involved in this. Firstly, an eyewitness miracle. Because, I mean, in those days, with medical science as it was, for somebody this old and childless to suddenly get pregnant, it's going to get people's attention. Actually, she keeps it secret to start with for 5 months. And then a little bit later on, a baby appears. And everyone is going to know about it, I take it. And when we know who she is, she's not an unknown woman. She is a member of a priestly family. And her husband this year gets lucky. He, in the priestly lottery, he draws lots. He's chosen to be the one who gets to present the incense, which is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for a priest. But the point is, here is a woman that people will know. People in her town will know her. People in the priestly circle will know her. And when the bump starts to appear, I mean, she hides it for 5 months, which is pretty good going, but eventually people are going to notice. And people are going, how come you are pregnant? There's a lot of fuss, isn't there, about the virgin birth, and skeptics, I guess, pour scorn on it and go, she says she was a virgin. Was she really? Because that isn't how pregnancies happen. And in fact, we know in Matthew's gospel that there were the same rumors even circulating at the time about Mary. But almost this is a miracle that's even harder to fake, isn't it? Because if you're just really old and then you're really pregnant, I mean, something medically very unusual is happening here. And it's visible and people see it and they know about it. How have you heard about Zechariah, the old guy, our favorite priest? His wife, she's pregnant. Would you believe it? It's clearly a miracle and God's done it. Actually, it really ties in. We didn't plan it this way, but we've done Genesis for half of the term and then Luke for half the term. And both of them are about miraculous pregnancies that happen to people who are so beyond childbearing age that it's really proof that God is involved, the God who can raise the dead. So an eyewitness miracle. And then actually a second eyewitness miracle. Oh, by the way, just as an aside, a tricky verse for the Roman Catholic Church, I think, in that here is a priest and his priest got a wife and his wife gets pregnant. I don't know how you get priestly celibacy from the Bible. I mean, actually, Christian ministers aren't priests anyway. I mean, all of us are priests and we're pastors. That's what the Bible calls us. But even if you did think that your minister was a priest, it's pretty difficult to argue biblically why they should be celibate when this guy obviously isn't, and he's highlighted and praised. But that's just an aside. There's a second miracle, because not only is his wife pregnant, but then Zechariah is struck dumb because he doesn't believe it. And Gabriel says to him, verse 20, behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you didn't believe my words. And he comes out of the temple, and they figure out that he's met an angel. And I guess it's because he's doing sign language, isn't it? I'm not going to try and do it now, but you can imagine, you know, flapping or up there, and I'm scared. And he, you know, he acts out what happened, and he can't say anything. And that is also miraculous. Here's a guy who's, you know, speaks normally and one day struck dumb. Now, you could say, well, maybe he faked that. I guess you can't fake a pregnancy of an old woman without supernatural intervention. I suppose you could fake being dumb, but like, why? Like, why would you? It's like he suddenly can't communicate to anyone what's happening. Something very unusual is going on, and people notice, people can see, people witness it, and presumably that's how Luke gets the story, because he's recorded it from the people who saw it for themselves. But secondly, and that dovetails with this, we find that all sorts of prophecies are being fulfilled in these verses. And I've actually tried to mark them all so that I can turn them in my Bible, and you'll see, if you look, I've put a Christmas fly in every page I need to turn to in a moment, and there's a lot of Christmas lights in my Bible, because this, and actually we'll see this throughout Jesus' life, is just bristling with Old Testament prophecies. And I think we're going to see that they are quite remarkably specific and really quite good evidence. Now, we're not strangers to the idea of prophecies being fulfilled. And the one that the media gets most excited about is Nostradamus. I did a bit of Nostradamus revision to see what some of his prophecies were. And there are things like, he says this, within two cities, scourges the like of which was never seen. Wow, trouble in two cities, the like, well, that's obviously Hiroshima and Nagasaki, right? Because there's two cities, right? And they have trouble. I mean, sure. I mean, there's quite a lot of cities, I guess, in the last 500 years that have had trouble. Pairs of cities, but I guess if you were really wanting to believe in Nostradamus, then you could think that was a absolutely remarkable prophecy, vague as it was. Or here's another one, from on high, evil will fall on the great man. Wow, I mean, obviously that is the assassination of JFK, because the assassin was in a high window and was firing downwards, and JFK was a great man. So from on high, evil will fall on the great man. Nostradamus must be true, and there's others as well. But I mean, it's kind of like horoscope-like prophecy, isn't it? Right, you make it super vague or say something super mysterious, and then people who want to read into it will give you the benefit of the doubt and will say, "Wow, this is amazing," and then we'll tie the prophecy to something in the news that we think is important anyway. London, the Great Fire of London, another one. Burnt through lightning of 23:6. I mean, that's kind of weird, isn't it? But if you really want to, 23:6, you could times the 20 by the 3 and then add the 6, and then you get 6:6. And you go, wow, 1666, the Great Fire of London, which wasn't started by lightning, but was a fire. So, you know, you see what I mean? This is how Nostradamus kind of prophecy works. And the Bible's prophecy, it's not like that. It's not like that. It's not just a vague thing that doesn't really mean anything that you can then attach to events retrospectively. Rather, they're specific prophecies about the same things that will happen. Very clearly about the same things. And I put two here, 1 Samuel and Malachi 3. And I want to add a third one as well, which is Daniel chapter 8. But let me take you through them one by one. Samuel, it's very specific, because in Samuel begins with a woman who can't have children, and she is in a priestly family, though actually Samuel doesn't tell us that. You've got to look at the book of Chronicles in the Old Testament to find out that her husband was actually a Levite, a priest. But a woman in a priestly family who can't have children and feels a disgrace for this in her culture. And she prays and she prays and she prays. And then she is told, your prayer has been heard and you're going to have a son. Well, here also there is a woman in a priestly family, Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth. And she feels a disgrace because of her childlessness. And she prays and she prays. And then Zechariah is told, your prayer has been heard. And she says, verse 25, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. I need an aside here because, of course, there'll be people at Grace Church who want children and can't have children, and it'll be very painful for you. And I ought to say that it's not normal for childless people always to have a miracle. It's very, very unusual. And it's actually because it's so unusual that it ties these two events together in our minds. So don't mishear it. Don't think that, you know, if you have enough faith, you're definitely going to get pregnant. Sadly, there are people who experience the real sadness of childlessness throughout their life, even though the Lord loves them very much. So don't mishear this. But very unusually in the Bible, people who can't have children miraculously have a child as a way of showing that God's involved. And two such people are Hannah in the book of Samuel and Elizabeth in the book of Luke. Both of them priestly families, both of them, their prayer has been heard. And then when they have a child, Elizabeth is told in Luke's gospel, he's going to be great and he mustn't drink wine or strong drink, verse 15. Now, again, that has echoes of what happened with Hannah's child back in 1 Samuel. But again, you need to put together lots of different pieces of the jigsaw to see this, because actually Hannah, people used to mock her when she was praying by saying, oh, she's drunk. She's probably had wine or strong drink. She goes, no, I haven't. It's the same phrase. I haven't had wine or strong drink. I've just been praying. So there's all this mockery going on. And then Hannah is told that she'll have a son, she says to God, I'm not going to cut his hair. No razor will touch his head. Now, again, if you know the Old Testament really well, you'll know that there is a particular kind of way of devoting yourself to the Lord called the Nazarite vow. And the two things that characterize the Nazarite vow is you won't drink wine or strong drink and you won't cut your hair. And so all these things kind of come together, these parallels between the birth of Hannah's son and the birth of Elizabeth's son. And maybe the strongest parallel of all is both of them are born to be really famous prophets. So Hannah's son is the prophet Samuel, who announces the coming of a king, King David. And Elizabeth's son is John the Baptist, who announces the coming of a king, King Jesus. Now, I think this is, you know, beating Nostradamus hands down. These aren't sort of super vague single phrases that we sort of wrench out of context. This is an entire parallel life story. An old woman or a childless woman who conceives, who has a son, who makes Nazarite promises for him, who grows up to be a prophet, who announces the coming of a king. Happens twice in a kind of remarkable way. It's eyewitnesses, a miracle, combined with prophecy. Second prophecy, it's the one we had read. It's the prophet Malachi. Malachi is told that Elijah is coming back. An Elijah-like prophet is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And indeed, that is exactly what Elizabeth is told, or Zechariah is told about his son. He is going to do the Elijah thing of turning children to their parents and parents to their children. And then finally, the last prophecy is going to parallel is the fact that the angel's name is Gabriel. And we've met him before. In fact, he's in the book of Daniel in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Okay, I know it's a lot of references, but the point is, depending on how well you know your Old Testament, you can trace these down, these very specific prophecies. But actually, it's a locking together of a whole matrix of different scriptures. The book of Samuel, combined with the book of Numbers about Nazarite vows. The book of Malachi, compared with the book of 1 Kings, all about prophets called Elijah. All of them finding their fulfillment in this birth. Now, just take a step back from it and imagine you're a skeptic. I think it's pretty difficult to make this stuff up. I mean, it's pretty difficult to achieve a miraculous pregnancy without God's help. And it's pretty difficult to to control the whole of history so that it repeats itself in such a precisely exact way. And so Luke wants us to be really certain that this is true. Okay, I'm certain you say, I'm convinced, or I'm getting convinced. But certain of what? Okay, like, why should I even care about this? Okay, it's God's done a hard thing that he predicted he'd do, but what is it about this particular baby's birth that is so necessary? And we're going to learn a lot more about John the Baptist as we read on. And he's quite an important figure in the life of Jesus. But we learn a little bit about him even here. So look down at verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he'll be great before the Lord. He mustn't drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him, before the Lord their God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So we're told that John the Baptist, when he's born, he's going to have the role of a forerunner to clear the way or to prepare the way. And it always makes me think of when you're going through central London and you see a police outrider, you know, one of the motorbikes that has the flashing light sort of turret on the back, and they wave people to the side. It basically is clear the road. And sometimes you get two or three of those and you know that there's a limo coming and someone really important is going to be inside. And you normally can't see who's inside because the windows are so super tinted that you can't see. But the presence of the outrider tells you, you've got to get ready for a VIP. And that's basically John the Baptist's job. He's come to get ready for the VIP. But he's come to get people ready in a particular way. He has come to turn people's hearts to the Lord and to turn people's hearts to each other. Fathers to children, children to fathers. Now, I've summarized that on the handout as the birth of John underlines that people need to be reconciled. That's the idea. If hearts need to be turned, that means that hearts are turned away to start with. It speaks of there being a broken relationship between us and God that needs to be fixed. Hearts need to be turned back. And it talks about broken relationships within families, and the particular family relationship he goes for is fathers and children. And I guess that's a pertinent one, isn't it? Because I suppose of the kinds of family breakdown that we know in our society, in their society, absent fathers is probably the most common one, not the only one. But fathers who don't speak or who aren't present, who are absent. And this is a way of saying that this prophet is going to have a job of turning people back to each other, us to God, and then families back to within families. And that is the necessary preparation for the coming of Jesus, coming of the King. And why? Well, again, we need to know the Old Testament and what it was prophesied about this man. And we discover at least twice that reconciliation is needed because judgment is coming. Let me read you again what we heard from our first reading at the very end of Malachi. This is the last book of the Old Testament. And you know that the preacher's illustration that tells you that you should take this one book of the page of the Bible that you ought to rip out of your Bible. You think, what? I can't believe I'm being told at Grace Church Experience to rip a page out of your Bible. And it's this one. It's the page that says New Testament, that separates the Old Testament from the New Testament. And come on, everyone, take it with me. And then it's kind of a good visual aid, except it doesn't really understand book bindings, where every page is connected to another page. And actually, if you tear at this page, then you're going to lose part of another bit of the Bible in the book of Daniel, which will be a shame to lose. So don't do that. But it's a good illustration, because actually the Old Testament and New Testament belong together. And the Old Testament ends with this promise. "I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. In other words, judgment day is on the horizon. And people have mocked God, saying, does God even care about right and wrong? He doesn't seem to do anything about it. Where is the God of justice? And God says, no, I'm coming in justice. Judgment's coming. But before judgment comes, one last chance to be reconciled, to be at peace with me, to be at peace with one another before the coming of the judgment. And that's John the Baptist's job, to prepare for Jesus by getting people reconciled, by urging people to turn and to repent, to get right with God. That's what we've been thinking about all the way through the service, at repentance. Actually, you get the same thing in the book of Daniel. And I know we're going back and forth, and I'm sorry about that. But in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, he pours out his heart in a prayer of repentance. Lord, please forgive us. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your holy city because of our sins and our iniquities, Jerusalem and all your people. Now, therefore, O Lord, listen to the prayer of your servant. He's pleads for mercy. And he goes on, please, Lord, forgive us. And then guess who shows up? But Gabriel, to show Daniel what is going to take place and the great events of the future by which God will bring repentance and forgiveness before the judgment. And so you put all this together. And not only has this been planned in the Old Testament, but particularly this has been planned, that before the judgment day, God's people get a warning so they can get reconciled, so that they can be ready. Be ready for the coming of the Lord. Now, that's what Christians have often celebrated in the season of Advent. And it's slightly unfortunate because in London, everyone leaves the city at Christmas, and we bring Christmas early. And so we start having Christmas carol services on the 5th of December. But actually, traditionally, that would have been the time in the church's year that is thinking about John the Baptist and about the coming of the Lord in judgment and the need to get ready to meet God, to be reconciled before we meet God. And there's lots of great Advent hymns. And so when I was at college, they used to have a carol service, but it wasn't a Christmas carol service because they were a bit more proper than that. It was an Advent carol service because it was in early December. In fact, I remember in the city, speaking at a Christmas carol service for a law firm in a local church, and it was quite a traditional church, and the vicar was obviously quite annoyed at us for having a Christmas carol service, and he did a little intro to the service where he reminded everybody that it was Advent. And maybe we've lost that, you know, in our hurry to get onto Christmas, we've missed this period of make sure you are ready for the meeting the Lord in judgment. And that means urgent turning, repenting, being reconciled, being at peace, both with God and with each other. And that's John the Baptist's job. So, let's summarize where we got to. Point one, God is certainly at work. It has his finger marks, or his hallmark on it. It is clearly God's work, has his fingerprints all over it. That's the word, that's the phrase. It's an eyewitness miracle that fulfills ancient prophecy. But the thing that we're being told is, John the Baptist reminds us to prepare, to turn before we meet the Lord, to repent. And then Zechariah doesn't believe it. And because he doesn't believe it, he gets struck dumb. And I want to finish just on this. What does this mean, the striking dumb of Zechariah? So it's a great contrast to Mary, because she does believe it, and she gets to tell everyone about it, but Zechariah doesn't. I mean, people describe it as a judgment, and I guess it is, his unbelief. But it's quite a gentle judgment. I mean, he's not struck down. He's not permanent. I mean, he'll be able to speak again at the end of the pregnancy. But in particular, the way in which it's a kind of judgment or a kind of discipline from the Lord is, he just misses out on being able to speak to people about the most exciting thing that's happened in the history of the world. And that that's a good, I guess that's a good consequence or punishment or discipline from God for what, for his failure to believe it. He misses out. I can relate to this. I as you know, almost lost my voice last week, and on Monday I did lose my voice, and it came back on Tuesday. So thanks for prayers. But it's kind of frustrating, and especially I like to talk, as you know, and so losing a voice is annoying for people who like to talk. But it would have been even more annoying if I'd had some amazing news to share this week, and I actually had lost my voice. You know, no phone calls, just sign language, which I'm not very good at, about the most exciting news in the world. I wish I could tell people, and I just haven't got the voice to be able to. It reminds me of, I used to go running with some friends at college, and I wasn't very fit, and they were. And really unkindly, they always used to save the best and juiciest conversation for when we started running uphill. And I was absolutely out of breath and couldn't speak, and they could. And it was a kind of punishment, you know, because I couldn't join in at the most exciting bit of the conversation because I was dumb. It's that kind of idea that Zechariah, he has just witnessed the coming of an angel, which you don't, you know, doesn't happen every day when you go into the temple. And the angel announces the coming of a messenger. He predicts the coming of the king. And all he's got is sign language. How frustrating for Zechariah. And I think we're supposed to read that and kind of think, well, he really missed out. And, you know, it's kind of God 6 months later to open his mouth again, let him speak about it when the baby's born. But you can almost feel his frustration. And I guess Luke is saying to us, or tweaking us by saying, but surely you don't want to miss out then, do you? If you've got good voice, if you're not dumb, then surely you want to tell people. I mean, if you believe it, you want to tell people. And what a sort of tragic consequence of unbelief it is to be silent about it. It's not evangelism as a thing you're meant to do. You know, all of us are supposed to tell people about Jesus because it's Christmas, and we just have to because we're Christians. It's actually a great privilege, a great joy to be able to do it, to tell people about the rescue, about the possibility of peace. It's a great joy to tell people, and it's a real tragedy to miss out on the privilege of telling people. And he misses out because he's dumb, and he's dumb because he's unbelieving, and we miss out because we're unbelieving. Because if you're not really sure it's true, you're not quite sure about telling people, you keep a bit quiet, and you miss out on the joy. Whereas if you'll let Luke persuade you to be sure, and you're sure enough to speak, then you get to join in the privilege of the celebration. We'll have a pause, and then our prayers.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God whom we can turn to in prayer. We thank you for the Gospel of Luke and that this account of Jesus, your son, is the product of thorough, careful and patient research. We praise you for Luke's diligence in writing many sources and the direct access he had to eyewitnesses who could confirm his work. We thank you too that the Christmas story is the world's most famous story and is the fulfillment of prophecy. We are truly sorry for the times we do not show the same attention to detail as Luke. As we have learned today, we praise you, Father, for being uniquely at work in the birth of John and Jesus. Thank you for knowing our hearts and enabling Luke to write this account, which shows these births and their destinies were ordained and ordered by you, our sovereign God. Please guard us from being like Zechariah, who did not believe Gabriel's promise but wavered in unbelief. Help us by your Spirit, we pray, to know and have faith in you, our trustworthy God. For those of us here not sure what to believe about you and your son Jesus, May you guide them in truth to see the need for reconciliation with you. May you increase their earnest longing to know more of you and your wisdom in sending John and Jesus to this world. May we be ready to share the news of Jesus with those around us. We turn now to pray for the impact of coronavirus and its continued spread across the world. Lord God, we pray for your mercy. As many vulnerable communities, such as those in the Philippines, continue to struggle, we pray that people's lives will be protected and that people will be empowered to earn and provide for their daily needs. May you continue to use this situation for the good and for good and draw people to know you, we pray. We pray too for the recent developments in the sport of cricket and the impact that widespread racism has had on players in this country. We thank you that you do not tolerate racism, but are a God of all the nations, of all the tribes and people in this world. For those who have been discriminated against due to the colour of their skin, we pray that they would have courage to speak up. We pray for a change in people's hearts and minds and for greater unity amongst players and officials. May Christian players be bold, courageous and act as your light in conversations, we pray. Finally, we pray for the Christmas pudding event on Friday. Thank you for those involved in this event. Please may you protect them and the logistics of the event. May all their hard work and preparation be for your glory, Father. We pray for those who attend the event to know more of you and the peace that only Jesus brings. And we pray ahead of the Christmas carol service. We ask that you would bring many to hear the good news, the message of Jesus born into this world. We pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.